This is the third class. We're talking about the definition of chalcedon. And did anybody ever learn this when they were a kid? This is a long shot. Maureen, you learned the definition of chalcedon. Okay. All right. I know that the Nicene Creed got some time with us, but this is not as popular. It's not something that churches will like, hey, let's recite the definition of chalcedon. They don't really do that. But as we're going to see today, the doctrine is just really good. The articulation in this creed is very, very good. And hopefully I want to be helpful to you to help see why this is such a valuable creed. As we open up, I'm going to begin by reading some scripture. I like to sort of frame our creedal discussion in the light of the Word of God, because I think that when we're able to do that, we see the passages that they were using and studying to arrive at the creeds that they arrived at. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, this is what is known in some circles as the hymn of the incarnation. Colossians 1:15, he, talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, for the opportunity that we have today to gather as believers and to study the scriptures and to talk about truth. Lord, I pray that this study would be helpful for us to really see and apprehend more of who Jesus is. And Lord, give me clarity, give me accuracy, and just pray for a good class, a good time together today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so there's a lot of ground to cover here, and I want to be as helpful as possible. I think the best way to go is to sort of back up and to do some history. We talked about, there were four major councils that produced two major creeds in terms of the scope of what we're talking about here. The Apostles' Creed, obviously, that was a general creed. It was an old baptismal creed. That's early church. Then you have the Athanasian Creed, which is going to come much later. We'll talk about that next week. Those are kind of on the periphery. The core of the big war and debate, the doctrinal feud, happens right around the Council of Nicaea all the way to the Council of Chalcedon. So we're talking about a period of 325 AD, to 451 AD. And so those four major councils gave us two major creeds. So the Nicene Creed, and then what is also here known as the definition of chalcedon. I want to back up a little bit though. So just to kind of refresh your memory of where we are, the Council of Nicaea is 325 AD. And that was basically to address the errors of Arianism. And Arianism, again, coming from this teacher named Arius, Arianism is the belief that Jesus is truly a man, that he existed as a man, but he was not God. So he's fully man, but not fully God. Arius taught and believed that he was a created being, that he was, perhaps especially graced. He was gifted. God used him. He even refers to him as the Son of God, but he regards it as like an heir, like an actual son, and not the eternal Son. And so Arius diminished the deity of Christ and brought Christ down, but was all for his humanity. And the Council of Nicaea, they deemed that to be error, and they deemed Arius to be a heretic, and he was ousted. And so all of these bishops, 220 bishops, signed their name to the Creed of Nicaea, which later became the Nicene Creed. So that was the first error, to say that Jesus is man, but not God. By the time we get to the second council, where the Nicene Creed comes from, which is the Council of Constantinople in 381, you see that there's a shift now the other way. And you're going to see this bouncing back and forth. The early church, when it comes to these different creeds and councils, it's like they're bouncing between errors. It's like one error goes this extreme, and they refute that. And then the next error goes in the complete opposite direction to the far extreme this way. They refute that. And then in correcting that, it then lurches back the other way. So you see this volley back and forth of error, and we'll talk about what those are. So the most extreme one that was denounced was Arianism, that Jesus is man but not God. By Constantinople, several years later, you have the opposite error. There was something known as Apollinarianism. Okay, lots of multisyllabic words for you to write down, right? Apollinarius basically taught that, okay, yes, you know, we believe the Nicene Creed, we believe in the deity of Christ, but he went the other way and said, okay, we believe that Jesus is God, but not fully human. And his rationale for this, it was this, that he taught and believed that because sin originates in the human mind, in the human heart, if that's the case, if he was truly human, then he would have sinned because he would have had a human mind. And they really kind of looked down on humanity with regard to that. So they elevated his deity, but they say he was not truly human. He couldn't be human, otherwise he would be a sinner. And the Cappadocian fathers, the pastors that were working at that time, says, well, that's not true either. One of them had a saying that what has not been taken up has not been healed. In other words, Jesus has to embody the trueness of humanity if he is to redeem humanity. Humanity is redeemed in Christ, okay? Which is, again, what we talked about last time, why the virgin birth is so important. So even though, yes, Jesus is truly human, he has a human body, a human mind, a human, you know, everything within him is human. The only difference between Jesus and his humanity and all of us is that he does not have a sin nature. That's the only difference. Everything else is the same. Jesus could walk into a room and people could look across the room and he didn't look any different than anybody else. That's what Isaiah 53 tells us. He has no stately form or majesty. There's nothing specific about his appearance that we should be drawn to him appearance-wise. His humanity was humanity except without sin. So the Cappadocian Fathers says, well, no, that's not true either because he has to be truly human. Romans 8:3 says that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, even though he himself was not sinful. So Apollinarianism is also condemned. And so by the time you get to the Nicene Creed, both errors are addressed in that creed, okay? Any questions about those two up to that point? We covered all this last week, but any questions for clarifying of those two councils or anything with the Nicene Creed so far? You're tracking. Very good. Okay. So now we fast forward to the next major debacle. Remember I said the errors, they volley back and forth, okay? So the response to Arianism was Apollinarianism. But then by the time of the Council of Ephesus in 431, you have a group that has now gone the other way. And what starts to happen in church history, and when I was reading this, I'm really a church history novice in this area. I just studied enough to be dangerous and be able to write a book, but I'm not an expert on this stuff. So as I'm reading and studying, I'll tell you, it's confusing. The early church history around these documents is confusing only because you have to think that, you know, in that, you know, geopolitical arena, you have the state and the church kind of melded together here in the Roman Empire. There's just so many factions and parties and wars and disagreements. And I just think about, imagine 500 years or 1,000 years from now, someone in the future trying to write, you know, history about our political system and all the different nuances of that. I mean, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a lot of nuance, a lot of people talking past each other, a lot of factions forming and fighting against each other, infighting within the different parties. So within the political and religious arena, you have a lot of these churches and pastors and leaders that are just sort of fighting within themselves, factions that are rising up and trying to overthrow other factions. A lot of turmoil in this time. a lot of turmoil. So it, on some level, it's kind of hard to nail down all of what's going on at any given point. But basically, what you had during this period of time, early 400s, is you had two major parties that arose that were within Nicene Orthodoxy. They all affirmed the Nicene Creed, but they had different understandings and interpretations of what some of it meant. One school of thought was mostly coming out of the city of Antioch. Antioch was a big religious center. We learn about this even from the book of Acts. So the pastors and churches and leaders in Antioch, they were called the Antiochians, the Antioch school of thought. They were concerned about the distinction between Christ's two natures, okay? They were concerned that we don't want to confuse that he's human and divine, and they were concerned about preserving the distinction of humanity and divinity, okay? So they were concerned about that. The other side of the argument were those scholars and churches and pastors and believers that were residing in Alexandria, another major center of religious thought. The Alexandrians, they were also orthodox in terms of they believed the Nicene Creed, but the Alexandrians, they were concerned about the unity. They didn't want to see division. They believed that Jesus is one, even with himself, that there is unity, not just between the persons of the Trinity, which we'll talk about later on, but unity even within himself, that Christ is not a divided person. He doesn't have a multiple personality disorder. So the Alexandrians were concerned about the unity of Christ. The Antiochians were concerned about the distinction of his natures. And so they're writing papers and they're having discussions and they're going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And from both of those camps came two major errors, because there's always the kid that takes the joke too far, right? There's always the scholar who just takes their natural theology and goes the wrong way with it. The Antiochians, one of their key leaders and thinkers was a guy named Nestorius. And Nestorius, again, we lurched this way, we lurched that way. Nestorius went back toward a little bit closer to Arianism. And his big thing was that there was a distinction, a strong distinction between the two natures. Now, the question is whether or not Nestorius actually believed what he was being accused of. We don't actually know, because it's, again, confusing. So it's possible that Nestorius is in heaven. It's possible that he was a believer, loved Christ. But the thing he was accused of, the philosophy he was accused of, is certainly error, whether he believed it or not. There was one pastor who was in Alexandria. His name was Cyril of Alexandria. And Cyril, he was one of those fighters of the faith. He was, I don't want to say the word belligerent, but he was pretty forceful. And Cyril, he cared so much about the truth and so much about doctrine that oftentimes when he went to war over doctrine, he would go too far and actually attack the person in the process. You know, we know as believers that, you know, it's error that's the enemy. The enemy is error, not other human beings. They're not our enemy. It's the doctrine that's the enemy. But Cyril went a little bit too far. And based on his writings, you know, he really went after Nestorius to destroy him, because he's, you know, if I could destroy Nestorius, I can destroy the whole error. So he probably went a bit too far. But Cyril himself was actually a good theologian, and he was kind of the brains behind what came out of the councils of Ephesus and later on Chalcedon, even though he wasn't alive during Chalcedon. So he was a key leader during this time, and he was able to distinguish and say, no, Nestorianism is wrong. Nestorianism essentially divides the deity of Christ with the humanity of Christ and puts them sort of in different planes altogether. And the distinctness is so frank that it seems as though Christ is divided, that his human nature is sort of at war with his divine nature, and there's a division. And the Alexandrians, again, concerned about unity, said that's not true. It's not that, you know, Jesus, when he does miracles, is over here being divine Jesus, and then when he, you know, sweats drops of blood, that he's in his humanness. There's not a division within him. In the same way, there's not a division within all of us, right? There came to be known something called the soul-flesh analogy, which we're going to see a little bit later. But the analogy is this. What is the unity of a person's body and their soul? right? I mean, think about how your soul and your body are united. Now, you know that your soul is not your body. It's not like your flesh becomes sort of, you know, enlivened with your soul. Your soul is distinct from your body, but you can't divide the two up, right? You don't go to the doctor and say, I'd like to have a soul-flesh division, and I want to have, just cut me in half and remove my soul and put me in a different body. You can't do that, right? So in the same way that God has so mysteriously designed our souls and our bodies to work together in unity, that was their analogy, so is the Lord Jesus united within himself. His divine and human nature are united in such a way, it's mysterious, but he's not a multiple personality disorder kind of a being. So there was this major back and forth. So the Council of Ephesus in 431, they were fighting against Nestorianism, the division of Christ's natures. By the time you get to Chalcedon, you have again the other extreme, where a guy named Eutychus was teaching a different error, that somehow his human nature and his divine nature were smooshed together and sort of amalgamated into something else. And they deem that to be error as well. So you have to have all four of these different heresies, bouncing around in your mind to see what's being written here. By the time of Chalcedon, okay, that's 451, by the time of the Council of Chalcedon, 500 bishops were called. How many were in Nicaea? Do anybody remember? How many bishops were in Nicaea? 220, okay? That's a pretty good group of pastors and leaders. This was 500. So the emperor at the time called pastors and teachers and bishops from all over the known Roman world, brought them together for this council, and they says, that's it. We have to figure out what is doctrine, what is sound doctrine, and what is not. We got to figure this out and land. So during this council, they readdressed. They looked back at the council, all the previous councils. They looked at the Nicene Creed, and they said, do we still believe this is the truth? And they all agreed, yes, it is. But what they arrived at was the realization that they needed to clarify some of the things that were in the Nicene Creed. They wanted to expand it a little bit and just have further understanding, more understanding than even the Nicene Creed had articulated. Because again, you have these two groups, the Antiochians and the Alexandrians. They affirmed the Nicene Creed, but they were still confused about a couple things. Now, they didn't want to create a brand new creed. This isn't the Chalcedonian Creed. They didn't want to create a brand new thing because they're thinking, well, the creed we have is good enough. We just need to clarify. And so this is a part of a longer document, but this one little section, this is defining some of the key terms in the Nicene Creed, which is why we call this the definition of Chalcedon, or the Chalcedonian definition, or the formula of Chalcedon, lots of different names. So this is not a whole new creed. It's just one clarifier, okay? So I'm going to go ahead and just read it very quickly, and then we'll talk about some key points. We won't go line by line. I don't think I'll have the time for it, but we will talk about some key points here. So this is the definition of Chalcedon. Following the saintly fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, of rational soul and a body, consubstantial with the Father as regards his divinity, and the same consubstantial with us as regards his humanity, like us in all respects except for sin, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in the last days the same for us, and for our salvation from Mary, the virgin God-bearer, as regards his humanity, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same, only begotten, Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the creed of the fathers handed it down to us. Okay? Really beautifully written definition. I really like the language of this. There's so many phrases that I've actually adopted some of these phrases into how I talk about things, and you've probably even heard some of these things come from the pulpit because I love how these things are articulated. So just kind of going through this sort of key ideas here. It says here they're following the saintly fathers. In other words, they're not looking to go a different direction from the early church, from the Nicene fathers, nothing like that. We're following the orthodoxy that we know with one voice. Now, what's the one voice? Well, the Antiochians and the Alexandrians. They said, we don't want to fight anymore. We're not looking to divide over these issues. We want to have unity. So we're coming together with one voice. He says, we teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This word same appears many, many different times, right? The one and the same Son. Next line, the same perfect in divinity, perfect in humanity, the same truly God, truly man, the same consubstantial with us, the same for us, the same Christ, the same only begotten. So over and over again, it's punctuating the creed that this is not a Jesus Christ that is somehow divided or splintered, that he himself is one and the same Jesus. Okay, we don't have different Christs. There's not two Christs or two Lords or anything like that. It's one and the same Jesus Christ. And you see several places where his different names and titles are repeated. Christ, which is Messiah, Son, the Son of God, Lord, Master, only begotten, right? So over and over again, we see this, the sameness, the unity, the singularity of Jesus Christ. And then we see here, sort of at the beginning of this definition, we start to see the distinction, the distinctiveness of it. The line says, just in the second section there, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man. That's the phrase I've adopted all the time. I used to say fully God and fully man, but the creed actually has helped clarify and more distinguish it's truly God. Because to say fully, it can be confusing. Well, if he's fully God or fully man, well, that means he's 100% God, 100% man. I mean, that's 200%. Well, no, that's not true. He is truly God and truly man in the very essence of who he is. And so again, is it wrong to say fully and fully? No, we know what you mean. But again, this is more helpful to clarify language, so that's why we use it. And so we see here that he's not the perfect in divinity, perfect in humanity. That goes against the early errors, right? That's against Arianism. That's against Apollinarianism. So we're already orthodox there. Truly God, truly man, of a rational soul and body. This grounds him as a real person. And then we see our old friends, these two words here, consubstantial, repeated twice, right? What does consubstantial mean? The same substance or the same essence, right? It's the exact same thing. Homoousios is the word here. So he is of the same essence or the same substance with the Father. We talked about that last time, right? We talked about how his relation to God the Father is of begotten, the only begotten Son. And begotten or only begotten is noted three different times in this definition, right? It's used again and again, that his relation to the Father is of begotten Son. Now, they didn't invent that title. They didn't invent that word. That comes from Scripture, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, right? So that's how the Bible refers to Jesus in relation to the Father, God the Father. And so that's how they understand it as well. But we understand that he is not just begotten from the Father, but begotten from the Father eternally. He doesn't have a birthday, okay? Even though we know he's virgin born in terms of his humanity, but as a person, as the God-man, he is eternal. He has always been begotten from the Father. And so he doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. So this same word, consubstantial, so we see it hearkening back to the Nicene Creed. This is not new material here, right? It's just restated and clarified. But notice what this statement does here. In the Nicene Creed, it says consubstantial with the Father, but now we see it adds in another element to this as well, consubstantial with us as regards humanity. So he is of the same humanity as us, right? So again, he's not a superhuman. I remember talking to somebody one time, And they were speaking about Christ in very lofty terms, and I don't think any term is too lofty to speak about Christ positively, but they were speaking about him in terms of his humanity, and they were elevating him to almost like a Superman status. And I remember having a conversation and saying, well, let's be very careful here, because yes, we love Jesus, we exalt Jesus, but he's truly human. Like, he doesn't, it's not like he never got a cold. Now, I don't want to go too far with that, because I don't know how far all of that goes in terms of his life, but Jesus really, he really slept, he really ate food, he really bled, he really cried. I mean, these are real things with Jesus. So he doesn't have a different existence, a different human existence than us. The only exception is what? Sinfulness, right? And that's what it says in this definition. Like us in all respects except for sin. That's from Hebrews 4:15, right? So he does not possess a sinful nature, so he's not like us like that. But in every other way, we can identify with him. Hebrews also says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus knows what it's like to feel weakness. He knows what we go through. He's experienced all of it. The only thing he hasn't experienced is the debauchery of sinfulness. But he has experienced real temptation. And you think to yourself, well, how's that possible? Well, here's the difference. Jesus experienced the temptation from without. He was attacked and opposed. When he was in the wilderness, Satan was coming after him. And so when you feel the outside opposition to commit sin and you resist, that's a real resistance, because the temptation is you're being attacked from without. As John Owen says, the difference between us and Christ is he was attacked from without, we are attacked from within. Our battle is an internal battle. But here's the thing with that, because we think, well, that's a different struggle, because, well, certainly, you know, our temptation's worse because it's internal, except that we always either cave in or the temptation's removed, right? Whenever we're tempted to sin, one of two things always happens. Either we cave and sin, or we're able to get out of the temptation. Neither one of those ever happened with Jesus. He never once caved in, and Satan was always dogging his steps until he went to the cross. So his temptation, his opposition from the enemy was worse than ours. He experienced all of the spiritual warfare that we do, except he never committed sins, okay? That's called the doctrine of impeccability, the impeccability of Christ, okay? That's a tangent. I enjoy tangents, right? But yeah, he did not commit sins, but he's like us. He's consubstantial with us regarding our humanity, consubstantial with the Father as regarding his divinity. Begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, in the same last days as same for us. And then we talk about here the salvation from Mary, the virgin God-bearer. Again, only talking about the fact that Jesus really was born of the Virgin Mary and really did not inherit that sinful nature. And it says again, as regards his humanity, one and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten. Just pause right there. So they're just reiterating the doctrinal truths of the Nicene Creed. Do you see that? It's not new. It's not different. But it is clarified. It is further defined. There's a definition here. And we get a little bit more clarity that makes sense to us with regard to our understanding of this doctrine. I want to just offer one. This is actually from the book on page 56. I just think this is really helpful. Good authors steal from the best, so I just steal generously and I cite vigorously. Carl Truman has a really great statement here, and he has a book called The Creedal Imperative. People ask me why I did this book when there's such great books out there like this book, Creedal Imperative. The Creedal Imperative deals with some of the basics here, but does not go line by line. I wanted a line by line commentary, which is why I wrote the book. But I mean, I think Carl Truman's book is fantastic. But he deals with the issues of Chalcedon here. He says, what are the boundaries of the issues here? Truman says this. Number one, Christ must be fully God. Number two, Christ must be fully human. Number three, the two natures must not be mixed together, that either disappears into the other, and a third hybrid nature is produced. Remember, that's some of the errors we talked about. Number four, the two natures must not be separated so as to undermine the unity of the one person. So though that's just summary statements about the major issues that this definition is addressing. Okay? Anybody have any questions about the first half of this before we get into the second? Any clarifying questions or anything can be helpful to you with? Okay. Now we get into dealing with the two natures of Christ, okay? Because what's the main thrust in the first half of this definition, would you say? What's the big idea of the first part of this definition?
Unity.
Unity, right. You know, there is a distinctness, but there's a unity there, okay? But now in the second part, we're going to see that there is a distinction. And so that's what this part of the definition talks about here. So Christ is acknowledged in two natures. Now, this is where we have to get our language correct. A few lines later, it says he is a single person, a single subsistent being. So Jesus Christ is one person in two natures. Now, how is that possible? I have no idea. That's a great mystery. I have no idea how Jesus is two natures in one. So you have a couple things going on here. You have the doctrine of the Trinity, which is the person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Spirit, three persons in one divine being, in God. But then when you talk about the person of Jesus, you have one person of Jesus Christ in two distinct natures, human and divine. So there's mystery wrapped in mystery, wrapped in enigma, wrapped in mystery, okay? There's a lot going on there. But this is how we understand that Jesus has these two natures. And notice what they do here. They articulate, and you gotta love this. This is very, really cool. They're answering both groups. They're coming together in unity. They say here and articulate that the two natures of Christ undergo no confusion, no change. Whose issues does that address? Remember? It was the Antiochians who were concerned the Alexandrians. No, these are the Antiochian concerns. They were concerned about the two natures becoming smooshed together and meddled together somehow. And so they want to be very clear. His two natures, there's no confusion and there's no change. It's not like when his divine and human nature come together, they just become this new revived nature of Jesus Christ, okay? So there's no confusion, no change. Then we get to the second order of concerns. There's also no division and no separation. That's the concerns of the Alexandrians who are worried about unity. Now again, notice that they don't really say much about what Christ's natures are. It's not clarifying like, okay, here's what we know to be true. They're working from the negative because in a lot of cases, the negative is safe for us. We don't know exactly how his natures are, but we know what they're not. So that's how they argue. There's no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. Christ is not at war with himself. So when they have this line in there, both parties are able to come together at the table and say, yes, we are all orthodox in terms of Nicene Creed, but now we agree that we understand each other. We understand each other. We understand what this means, that we really know there's a distinctiveness about the natures of Christ, but he's not divided within himself. So this is an exercise in unity even within the church to acknowledge and agree. It says even further, at no point was the difference between natures, here we go again, taken away through the union. He doesn't lose anything when he became incarnate, okay? He doesn't lose. But rather, the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but he is one and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we have this imagery here of this unity of these natures into one single person, okay? Any questions about any of the terms or concepts with this so far? Is this making sense? I know we have a lot of different people, a lot of different time periods, lots going on here, but you see how these creeds are just dialing in closer and closer. How do we read the Gospels? How do we read about Jesus and understand who he is? Again, he's a great mystery to us in many ways, but what we do know, the clarity is just getting closer and closer and closer. So this is helpful to us. Again, not divided, not parted, he's one single person. Now, at the end of this creed, or the end of this definition, they sort of footnote, they put some footnotes to their homework. Okay, they cite their sources. What is the first source that they cite? The prophets, right? Now, I believe this is certainly Old Testament. Now, we know that there was a lot of prophecy about the Christ in the Old Testament, right? I mean, there are places like Deuteronomy 18 talking about one who's coming in the future. He's called the prophet. We know that from Isaiah 53. We know from Isaiah 42. We know from Psalm 23, Psalm 22, 24, Psalm 110, Psalm 2. So many different Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, and they're employing those prophecies into their configuration. But what's their second line of authority? What's their second footnote? The Lord Jesus himself, right? Because Jesus revealed things about himself, didn't he? In fact, we get a lot of Christology from Jesus. For example, let me actually just, if you have your Bible, go to John chapter 5. I mean, you really could just read the Gospel of John and let that be your Christology, and it would start to come together for you. But John 5, I think we looked at this passage last week, actually. This is when he heals the man at Bethesda, the man who comes to the well to get healed. He's worried that if he can't get to the waters, the angels can't stir it up and he can't be healed. And so Jesus comes and heals him on the Sabbath. And the Jews in verse 16, this is John 5:16, this reason the Jews are persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Can't heal on the Sabbath, Jesus not allowed. Verse 17, but he answered and said to them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. What's he saying in that moment here? Isn't he identifying with the Father? The Father heals, right? The Father exerts divine power. They know this. The Jews all know this. My Father is working until now. And they say, well, of course, amen. And he says, and I am working. He has just connected himself and related himself directly to the Father. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So once again, going back to Nicene Orthodoxy, it's not that Jesus is some lower person. He exalts himself to be doing the same work as the Father. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. They're not the same person. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, I am the Father, right? But they are one. They are united. They are together. They're consubstantial. We see this articulated. And over again, Jesus is teaching us more about who he is. He talks about his preexistence with the Father. Before Abraham was born, I am. He identifies with the name of God, the Father, over and over again. So again, Jesus Christ himself instructs us through the Gospels. And then beyond the Gospels, we see even into the epistles and beyond. Philippians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, the whole book of Hebrews, right? Over and over again. What does it mean? And we looked at this in Colossians 1, just to refresh our memories here. And I think it's important that as we're reading these creeds, that we're dipping back into the Bible to do like the Bereans did and evaluate and test and see if these things really are true. Are these creeds accurate? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we talk about that being preeminence here. But for by him all things were created, both heaven and on earth, visible, invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. What does that mean? Eternal, right? He was before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. What does all the fullness mean? What is he talking about? God, deity, right? All the fullness of deity to dwell in him. Well, how is that possible? Jesus has to be truly God with no lesser degree. So Paul is saying that God is saying that he's pleased to see the Son manifest and hold all the fullness of deity. Hebrews 1:3 says the exact same thing. So we see that from the scriptures, this is taught, and that's what they say. The Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us. And we know that by saying that, he's also referring to the apostles' doctrine. All the things that the New Testament teaches comes from Jesus Christ. What's their third line of evidence and authority? The Creed of the Fathers. What's that? What do you think? The writings, more specific than that. There you go, right there. So now we're going from post-New Testament. Now we're getting into the Creed of the Fathers. We're talking about the Apostolic Fathers, talking about Nicene Orthodoxy. So they're saying, this has been handed down to us. They were reading Polycarp and Athanasius, and Augustine wasn't quite here yet. He's close. But they're reading Cyril of Alexandria, the Cappadocian Fathers. They're reading all of these people, and they're looking at Scripture, Old and New Testament. They're reading the Gospels. They're looking at all the early church councils. They're reading all their writings. They're reading the creeds. And they're landing here saying, this is the only logical conclusion for us. This is where we get this from. This is not new and invented. This has been handed down to us. And isn't that our charge from Jude 3? To contend earnestly for the faith that has been what to us? Handed down. So that's what we do as believers. We contend for what's been handed to us, certainly from the scriptures. That's our final authority. But when we look down the corridor of history, again, that's why these creeds, I believe, are important. Because, again, this is not authoritative in and of itself. This is man-made. But it is derived from the perfect word of God. It's derived from the authoritative scriptures. And so, let me say it this way. As close as these creeds get to rightly understanding the scriptures, that is their level of authority. Does that make sense? Their authority, these creeds, they're only authoritative if they are rightly expressing truth from the Word of God, because the truth of the Word of God is the only authority that we ultimately have. So if these are in line with the Bible, then they're authoritative. If they have made a mistake and they don't align with Scripture, we throw them away, or we throw whatever that part is away. So our barometer for measuring orthodoxy is the Word of God, rightly understood, right? So that's the value here. But to disregard the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the definition of Chalcedon, to disregard that is to disregard not just hundreds of years of just history, but hundreds and hundreds of years of believers who are illuminated and, inspired isn't the right word, but illuminated and helped along by the Holy Spirit. You're denying the Spirit's influence and helping them understand truth. Because again, we tend to say, I'm just going to read the Bible and whatever I arrive at is whatever I arrive at. Except that what if you make a mistake? What if you don't understand what something says? So you read it in light of history with the scriptures being the authority. But, you know, a text can't mean what it's never meant before. That's where the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, that's where a lot of cults come from. They take a single verse or an idea and they'll just run with it. But frankly, I was just talking to someone earlier about, that's why I was late, I was talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. He was asking about his Jehovah's Witness friend, and the problem is that they don't know this doctrine, or they've rejected this doctrine. Part of the issue of the Jehovah's Witnesses is they diminish the person of Christ. They regard him as a created being, the brother of, they regard him as the archangel Michael, the brother of Lucifer. I don't know where they get that from, but that's what they believe. So they diminish and devalue Christ. And it's like, if you guys just knew your Bible and knew history, this wouldn't be a problem. But they reject it. So this is, again, helpful for us. But again, only so far as it is derived from and dependent on the Word of God. Okay? Any questions, clarifying questions that I can be helpful? We're actually ahead, which is good. I'd rather go short than go long, because that can be, especially with this stuff, it can be a lot. Any questions that you have that I can help with? Yeah, so the question has there been other debates about the person of Christ since that time? Not to my knowledge. As far as once the definition of Chalcedon landed, once these ecumenical councils landed, that was the end of it. There are more ecumenical councils. So like the Roman Catholic Church acknowledges the 5th, 6th, and 7th ecumenical councils. Protestants do not. It's because of what was discussed in those councils. But there was never another point in time when Christology was up for grabs. It was never another debate. And part of the reason we know this, and I just taught this past Thursday with the guys, if you look at chapter 6, and I'm not going to cover that in this class. I wanted to just hit the four creeds. But if you were to read chapter 6, I think the reason that chapter 6 is important, why I wanted to write chapter 6, is I wanted to show that by the time of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, which was more than 1,000 years after this period of time, after Chalcedon, the Reformation, if something had been misunderstood or if they got something wrong, any time in the previous 1,500 years, the Reformation would have been the key time to correct it, because they corrected a lot of other error in that process. But when you read all of the confessions that come out of the Reformation, whether it's the Augsburg Confession or the Westminster or the London Baptist or any of these confessions, uniformly, all of them, one of the first things they do is they go back to the Nicene Creed and the definition of Chalcedon and the Athanasian Creed, and they either quote, summarize, or clarify what's coming from those documents. They never rehash a whole other thing. Now, we do have for example, Calvin in his Institutes talks about the three offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. That's just clarification in terms of what the Bible teaches about him, but it was never a debate. It wasn't like anybody said he's not Christ, he's not priest, he's not king, nothing like that. So when you read the confessions, you do see a reaffirmation of Nicene doctrine. So it just further tells us that, yeah, once they landed the plane on this, no one's had anything to say about it. So they were articulating what they had received for the first 500 years. We look back and say, this is orthodoxy. If you don't believe this about Jesus, then you don't believe in Jesus, or you believe a different version of Jesus that you're inventing, but this is not how Christ presents himself. So yeah, I think we can have confidence that this is as far as the church ever got. And then beyond that, we said there's more mystery there, but we're gonna go this far and no farther in terms of doctrinal formulation. So is that helpful?
Yeah.
Awesome. Any other questions? I will even consider rabbit trails if there are any rabbit trails. No, any questions at all that I can help with? Yeah, that's fair. So a creed is a short statement of belief. You know, we have lots of, you know, these creeds that just articulate our statement. I mean, we could write a creed together. We actually did it in the men's group. I made them write a new creed, and that was interesting. But we'd basically just arrived at a very simple statement of belief. So a creed is shorter. A confession really goes a lot farther. It expounds on a lot more points of doctrine. And so a lot of times what you'll find is that they're a lot longer, they're a lot more expansive, and they are generally more distinct to a specific church group's view. So for example, you would go like the Augsburg Confession, that would be like a Lutheran confession. But again, that was 1530, so that was very early on. And then by the time you get to the Second Helvetic Confession, that's sort of a broader Reformed confession that's a lot more like Calvin and Beza. You get to Westminster, that was essentially Anglican, but then really getting more into like Presbyterian. So Presbyterianism, Reformed Presbyterianism, that is where your Westminster Confession. But then the Reformed Baptists have the London Baptist Confession. And if you look at, this is an interesting case study, if you read the Westminster Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession, they're only written 40 years apart. They're almost identical except for baptism, you know? And some people, the big joke is, well, the Baptists just ripped off the Presbyterians, but that's actually not why they wrote it that way. And there's a lot of difference, but you can see the overlap. The reason that the Baptists did that and wrote their doctrinal statement so closely to the Westminster Confession is because many of the Anabaptists were just political zealots, and a lot of them were heretical. But once the particular Baptists were coming along, they're saying, listen, we're not heretics here. Like, we believe orthodoxy. We just disagree with you on baptism. So what they did is they wrote their statement, and it was meant to be read to look like the Westminster. And they're saying, we agree with you guys. We just don't agree on this. And so the major distinction is the baptism. There's a few other small things. But yeah, it is a lot more distinctive to groups. But hopefully a confession will not wander away from creedal orthodoxy. It shouldn't. And then another clarifying term, a catechism. So there's creeds, confessions, and catechisms. A catechism is just a doctrinal statement that's done in question and answer form. So some of you probably learned catechisms when you were kids. They say, you know, what they'll ask a doctrinal question, and there's an answer, and you're meant to memorize both to kind of recall it in your mind. So it's just a teaching tool. So that's a catechism. But yeah, it is a lot more distinct to denominations. And even now, I mean, churches today, technically we're an evangelical free church, even though we're modifying our doctrinal statement to be more specific. But we would just broadly agree with all the churches that kind of agree with that. There's no major points of difference in terms of orthodoxy, but some specifics are unique to us. But yeah, I mean, we don't agree with every other church on minor things. But on gospel matters, we absolutely do agree, and we must agree. So, is that helpful?
Yes.
Okay, good. Any other questions? So, if there were a modern-day ecumenical council, what would it be? I'm going to get in trouble if I answer that. I don't know. I think I've always thought it would be interesting to have sort of a final council to talk about the end times, but I don't think there would never be unity with that. But I think it would be helpful. We might get there someday. I really do think, however, there's never been a council on church life or church polity. I don't know why. Maybe it's just that we're just not going to be enough unity to really land there. Because you can't anathematize, congregationalists can't anathematize elder rule churches. It just doesn't work like that. But that would be one. I think another one might be... also, marriage, family, and sexuality could be another one. There was something called... See, what happens nowadays is we don't have councils, but we do release statements. So there was like the Chicago Statement for Biblical Inerrancy back in 1978. So now what you'll have more modern is you'll have groups of leaders that will get together and do just that. The difference between the statements, the modern statements, and the old church councils is that those councils were authoritative in that they were run by the church, and if you disagreed, you were anathema, and they would excommunicate you. Now, the nature of the church looks different. So the Chicago Statement was on biblical inerrancy. There was something else in 1987 called the Danvers Statement that was on male and female roles and relationships within the church. There was something that came out a few years ago, I think it was 2016, called the Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality. I was invited to sign that, so I signed that statement. And it illuminates how Christians should understand gender, sexuality, marriage, all those different things. And so that's a large number of modern church leaders that all align and sign that. So that was the most recent one. There could be another one coming up, but it's probably going to be more ethics-based and probably not as much doctrinal. Or it would be like the Chicago Statement to reiterate, you know, the authority of the Bible. Did I read you guys the Ligonier Statement last time on biblical Christology? I think I just read it to the men's group. Are there any other questions? I want to finish with this. So are there any other questions that I can answer? Because I think this would be kind of cool. A couple years ago, before R.C. Sproul passed away, he and a team of his people got together, and they wanted to write and clarify a statement on Christology, so exactly what we're doing here. And it wasn't to re-articulate anything new. They weren't inventing anything new, nothing like that. But they just said, okay, in light of all these statements that are floating around, Is there something we could just write that everybody in the church, no matter where you are, could just read together and sort of get the basics of this and kind of land the plane and work with that? So I think it's 2016. They wrote this Ligonier statement on Christology. Let me read it to you. I love this. Here's a Ligonier statement on Christology. We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and with the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man, two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, he kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, and king, building his church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Amen. Isn't that cool? Again, nothing new, just reiterating and redeclaring what we know to be true about Jesus. I love that you're responding the way that you are, Jen. No, it's beautiful, dear. It's beautiful. Yeah, because isn't that our testimony? Don't we hear these truths about Jesus, about our Savior, and want to worship? That's what creedalism really should be doing, is driving us toward affirming and worshiping the Lord. And so if these things do that, then we can rejoice and we can praise God. So that's the value of doing this. Theology is not just for eggheads, my friend. Theology is for all believers who love Christ. Amen? Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this class and for these lovely saints, Lord, just that they have a desire to learn and grow. And Lord, we're throwing around a lot of different terms that can be confusing, even though we know that you see and understand these things perfectly. For you, Lord, all of this makes sense. This is all very clear. You know who you are. And we are just trying to understand and apprehend more of who you are, because we want to see you clearly and we want to worship you rightly. Lord, thank you for being our Savior, our righteous one, our lover, Lord. You give us of yourself and you bless us. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray that as we continue to grow, we would just learn more about you and understand. And so, Lord, help us in this journey. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you, guys. So next week, last week, is the Athanasian Creed. We'll wrap it all up and we'll make you scholars, all right? Last week, next week.